Hi, my name is Mark Riggins, and I'm the senior pastor here at LifePoint Church. Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like a little more information about our church, check out lpchurch.us. I hope today's message is an encouragement to you.
Well, good morning, LifePoint. I just want to say how special this is to be back together again. As we come together today, some of you drove a little further today. And I just want to say thank you for doing that. As we together with Plano and Rock Hill, we've been working hard to continue these ministries. And for the first time today, we had the big Easter last Sunday. And today's the first regular Sunday where we are all back together again as one church family. It's a lot to celebrate. Yeah. And last Sunday was such a special day. Last Sunday was so great as we shared some things about the journey our church is on, as we talked about there at Plano, how we, you know, just begin to pray, God, what do you want us to do? And all of a sudden, without ever listing the property, somebody came and offered us the full market value for that property. And then we didn't have the money or the place to go for a temporary location. And God provided that in a miraculous way. And here we are. And then he provided a new permanent place. And we said, hey, it was so exciting that the owner actually said to us, I believe in your mission so much that I am going to take almost $2 million below asking price. And then as I shared last Sunday, God blessed again as we had a $1 million donation given toward this new permanent property. We are part of something God is doing, and this is just another step toward this journey he is leading us on. And then last Sunday, we got to celebrate because as we gave the gospel, because so many of you invited friends to come with you, family to come with you, we shared the gospel. And at the end of last week's service, many hands were raised to give their life to Jesus Christ for the first time. And it is why we do what we do, to get to celebrate life change. Amen. And then after the service last Sunday, there were 11 people, many of them impromptu, decided to go and get baptized and to go public with their faith. It was so amazing to watch mothers baptized with daughters, fathers baptized with daughters, to be able to go out there and collectively us gather. What a way to end an Easter service than to watch people demonstrate what it means for Jesus to have come, died, and rose again. And we got to witness 11 people go public with their faith last week. That's a pretty special day. And so with that all said, today we come back and we are beginning a brand new series called Unfinished. You were made for more. And I'm really excited about this series. And what I want to do to kind of kick it off today is I want to take a poll. And so I need you to participate. And here's how I want you to participate. Would you raise your hand if, at any time in your life, you have ever tried to improve anything about yourself? If that's you, would you raise your hand? Yeah. Now go ahead and leave them up for a second. No, hang on, leave them up. I know you're just like, no, here we go. Just leave them up for a second. Yeah, look around the room. If somebody doesn't have their hand raised, look at them and say, liar, right? Or, well, we'll just leave it at that. So leave your hand up for a second if you would. Thank you. Yeah, just leave your hand up for just a second. Now you think about the very specific thing that you tried to improve about yourself. Okay, just think about one of the things, right, recently that you tried to improve about yourself. Think about that one specific thing. Yeah, just leave your hands up for just a second. And then think about the process it went through for you to try and change and actually improve. Remember that? What that process was like? Yeah, there you go. Just leave your hand up for just a second. And then think about this. If you, in trying to go through that change and trying to go through that improvement, felt like you actually improved yourself, and at the end of improving yourself, you were completely satisfied and fully satisfied. If that's you, put your hand down. Oh, you're lying. Leave your, you are so, all right, you can all put your hands down. Yeah, you were quick. I know, a little tired. We just kind of got a little shoulder workout this morning. Hey, that's what we're trying to do. Everybody's going to be a little more fit from now on. We're going to have, next week we'll do left shoulder. Here's the thing that's so fascinating. I've never known anyone who has said, I tried the self-improvement program, and at the end of it, I was fully satisfied in life. I am forever content. And yet, it's one of the biggest marketing industries in our world. It's a $13.4 billion industry, the self-improvement industry, that really anchors around this one question that everybody is asking, you're probably asking it, people you know are asking, and it is this: how can I become the best version of myself? How can I become slimmer, stronger, smarter, more successful, and on we ask these questions. We're looking at how we can improve ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. These are good questions, but here's what we're going to do in this series. In this series, Unfinished, You Were Made for More, we are going to look at what Scripture has to say about this truth, that you were made for more than just improving yourself. That you were made for more. You see, this is one of the struggles I think many of us have. I remember, in fact, when Ginger and I were first, well, we were married about 10 years. And when we were married, we had four kids within, the first 10 years. I know that. And we used to go walking on these long walks, and we had conversations that would go kind of like this. Maybe you felt this too. We would say things like, is this it? Is there ever, don't judge us, okay? Just sit down. We would think, there's got to be more. And the thing is, we had a good job, we had a good marriage, we had a good family, we had a nice home, we had things that we thought we would want, and yet we still were kind of found ourselves asking that question, there's got to be more. And maybe that's what you feel, where you think, man, there's just got to be more. There's got to be more to this. Is this all there is to this life? And this is what we're going to discover in this series, is it turns out, you are unfinished, and yes, you were made for more. And this is a great question that most of the people that you know are asking, and they will spend their lives asking this question, and yet what they all know deep down is the answer to this question never comes and never fully satisfies. And today, we're going to look at a story of a much better question, a much bigger question, but I will warn you, it is a disturbing question. It is even a dangerous question. And it's found in the story we're going to look at today. It's an ancient story. But to understand the story, you have got to understand the background. So for the next 2 minutes, we're going to take a history lesson. And if you love history, you're going to be excited. If you don't, you're going to be tempted to check out. But let me encourage you to lean forward and to gather these details, because they are important as we go through this series. There was a thing, if we turn the clock back 2,600 years, called the Jewish Exile. It took place around 605 BC. Now you would think, now what is a Jewish exile? Well, the nation of Israel had a civil war, much like we did as a nation, and it weakened their nation, and they were very susceptible to other empires. Eventually, as a result of their weakened state, the Babylonian Empire came and invaded Judah, or southern Israel, and took a bunch of people, tens of thousands of people, captive, and they became refugees in a foreign land. Well, as the years went by, they stayed there, and as you would expect, that empire kind of began to weaken itself, and a new empire rose up, the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire came and conquered the Babylonians. And what's funny about that is the new empire king, Cyrus the Great, looked around and thought, what are all these Jewish people doing here? And they're like, well, you know, the previous empire, Babylonians, went in kind of captivity, and we've kind of been using their labor here. And he goes, well, you know what, I'll tell you what, if the Babylonians came and captured you, Jewish people, you can just go on home. And that was supposed to be the end of it. But there was a big problem. It wasn't that easy. Because look at this map. When you look at the Babylonian Empire, at the far right is the city of Susa, which we're going to look at here in a minute, which is sort of kind of like the capital city. It's the citadel of this empire. To go all the way back to Jerusalem, if you took that black trail around, which would be kind of the way you would go around the desert, it's about 1,100 miles. So it'd be like going from here to Orlando. And to take that trek was a big deal, and many of the people who were born in this empire had never known anything but that life. And so what happened was, for more than 100 years, the entire nation of Israel is divided. Half of them are over in Jerusalem, half of them are still in kind of previous captivity land in this empire, now the Persian Empire. And so families are displaced, and people hear about the homeland, but they don't go back to the homeland. They've never been in the homeland. And the nation is kind of in that place of division and displacement. And that's where we're going to pick up our story, because back in Susa, back in Persia, there is a man named Nehemiah, and he's the story we're going to look at. He's the one that's going to introduce us to a new question. Back in Susa, the man named Nehemiah is an ordinary Jewish man, and we're going to forward the clock now to around 444 BC, and that's where we pick up this story. What's fascinating about Nehemiah, though, is he's kind of climbed his way to the top. He's been there. He was born there. He knows the culture within the empire. He doesn't just work for anybody. He works for the top, most powerful man on the planet. He works for King Artaxerxes. Now, that means he has influence. He has access to power. In fact, his job title is the cupbearer. So he's like the royal bartender, right? He's the one who actually tastes the drink of the kings to make sure it's not poisoned, and if he lives, then he's going to live, and on it goes. Well, we pick up the story here because what happens is Nehemiah is asking the question all of us ask: how can I become a better version of myself? And he has done that. He is in the most powerful position a Jewish person could possibly be. He has succeeded. Oh, happy day, he's at the top of the ladder. And something's going to happen in this chapter when he's going to introduce us to a much better and bigger question that I believe may disturb some of us and even feel dangerous. So if you've got your Bibles, let's begin this incredible story that I think is so relevant today. It begins in the very first chapter, Nehemiah chapter 1. It begins this way. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. And what that essentially means is, this is a real history story. All of these dates, places, and names can be verified in history. This is not a fairy tale. What Nehemiah is doing is he is about to sort of share his journal with us. Even though he's an ordinary guy, even though it will lack miracles, he does an extraordinary thing. And I think that'll be an encouragement to many of us. So the journal begins in verse 2. He says, Hananiah, which is one of my brothers, came from Judah or southern Israel with some of the other men. So they came all the way. This would have been like a long lost family member he maybe hadn't seen in a long time. And he says, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant. Why would he do that? Because Nehemiah may have never been to Jerusalem. He had only heard about this homeland. He wanted to know the details and what was the status. And so he asked about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem itself. In other words, guys, how's it going? They're having this reunion and he just wants to know. I've heard about it. How's it going? And they give an update beginning in verse 3. Well, it's not going so well, they said. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province, they are in, say these next two words with me, great trouble and disgrace. It's not going well, Nehemiah. We're struggling politically and socially and spiritually. And then he goes on to say something that really tugs at Nehemiah's heart as they continue. And they said, not only are we in great trouble and disgrace, but the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. And its gates have been burned with fire. Now, to you and I, that might not mean a lot, but to a 7th century, or in this case, a 5th century Jewish person, to have the wall broken down meant that they were susceptible, they were vulnerable to people coming and going, that they were also potentially going to be conquered again by another empire. It meant that they were also a disgrace to surrounding nations because it was sort of a symbol of status. And for the wall to be broken down was sort of an embarrassment as well as a danger. And so Nehemiah responds to this news. And look what it says. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Now, here is a turning point in this chapter, really in the story. He sat down and wept. Now, when you hear something bad going on around you in your community or in the world, and it moves you and you sit down and weep, and many of you have had those moments where you hear something on the news or somebody tells you a story or you see something online and all of a sudden it moves you to tears, and then you move on to the next thing. This is what Nehemiah could have and typically would have done. He could have been moved to tears and then thought, oh, well, I live in Susa. I go to the palace every day. I eat really good food every day. I have access to the king. I have power. People respect me. People want to know what I think. People are curious about what I do. I have a position of power. Oh, well, brothers, on your way back, thanks for the update. Stinks for you, but life's pretty good for me. But it's not the way he reacted. Watch how he reacted. It says initially he wept, but he couldn't and he didn't move on. It says he wept, and then for some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Something captured him. He couldn't move on. He couldn't get over it. He couldn't just forget about it. It was continually on his mind. And as a result, watch this, he begins to pray and ask God to speak up and to do something and step in. And so he actually records his prayer in this journal. Look at it in verse 5. He begins and he goes, "Then I said," this is his prayer, "Oh God, the Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who," say these next three words with me, "keeps his covenant." Now, this is an important thing for him to cling to. He goes, "God, you keep your promises. I know you do. I can trust you." And he goes on to say, "You keep your covenant of love with those who love him and," say these words with me, "keep his covenant." There you go, commandments. That's right. And then he says, "You do this, God. You've always done this. I know who you are." And then he turns the prayer. And watch what he does in verse 6. He goes, "Now, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, for the people of Israel." And then he says, "I," say these words with me, "confess the sins." By the way, when you're praying, that's a really good place to start. "God, I come before you clean. I know I'm imperfect and I am in need of forgiveness. God, here, I just want to confess my sins." He's not only confessing his sins, though. Watch this. He says he confesses the sins of us Israelites. Like, corporately, he's going, "I know we've messed up. I know we've broken your laws." It's not only just the people in his generation, though. Watch this. "Including myself and my father's family." He's even asking for forgiveness for Israelites in previous generations. And then he says, "We have committed against you all these sins. We've broken the laws. In fact, we have abandoned you," he said. "We want to come clean today." And then watch what he says in verse 7. "We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws that you have given your servant Moses." And then watch this, he says, "Because we haven't done all those things, we deserve what we've gotten. We deserve to have had the civil war. We deserve to have been taken as refugees in this other empire. We deserve to have been born and raised, and many died in this foreign land. Because you said, God, that if you gave us land, and then you said if we broke your commandments and we abandoned you, that you would take the land from us. And we broke your commands and you kept your promise and you took the land from us." It makes sense, God. I actually can connect the dots now. These are simply consequences of our actions, both of my generation and the previous generation. And so I confess before you, God, you are a God of your word. But now he wants to remind God of something else he said. "Remember who we are," he was saying. Look at verse 8. He said, "Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, you know, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." By the way, that's why my address is Susa and not Jerusalem, because you did what you said you would do. You scattered us. But, God, you also said something else. You said, "If you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people who are at the farthest horizon," which in ancient world would have been places like Susa, "that you would then gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as the dwelling place of my name." In other words, they believed that the temple in Jerusalem had the Holy of Holies and was the dwelling place of God. "God, you said you would bring us back if we came back to you. God, I just want to begin the journey of bringing us as a people back to you. And I believe just like you kept your commands and took us out of Israel, I believe you will keep your promises and you will bring us back to Jerusalem." He goes, "God, you've done it before. God, you're so faithful. Remember who we are and what you did in the past." Look at verse 10. He says, "They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand." Meaning, you took us as a people from Egypt back whenever we were oppressed by the Pharaoh, and you delivered us to the promised land. You've done it before, God. God, I'm asking you, if we'll turn back to you, will you do it again? And then he gets kind of desperate. Look at verse 11. He says, Lord, your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. God, we will honor you. We will give the glory for everything you do. God, would you please let us go home? God, would you please restore this nation? I know we're in great trouble and disgrace. I know the wall is broken down, but will you restore us again as a nation? And then he asks for something very specific to wrap it up. And God, would you give your servant, talking about himself, success today by granting me favor in the presence of on earth's most powerful man, King Artaxerxes. And yes, I am not supposed to go before the king to ask for favor, but I have been captured by something and I must. And when I do, God, would you give me favor when I go before the king? And then he ends the chapter with one unique sentence. He says, I was cupbearer to the king. We'll come back to why that matters here in just a minute. All this time, Nehemiah has spent his life asking what you and I ask. How can I be the best version of myself? And something became obvious to him. And when the need of humanity became so obvious to him that it captured his heart, everything changed. And that's the story we're going to read. But before we do, let me ask you. This is the new question Nehemiah introduces. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? What's the thing that captivates you? That like Nehemiah, you don't just weep one time and move on, but you mourn. You are captured by it. You can't stop thinking about it. And maybe if you're honest, there's something that's captured your heart. And there is a tendency in you to look around in our city and you see it every time. In our community, you see it every time. In our state, in our nation, in our world. Maybe there's something going on with families or with children or in your neighborhood, in the schools. You see this need and every time you see it, boy, there's something that just kind of wells up in you and you think that's something that really bothers me in a unique way. I just can't seem to let it go. But you're able to sleep at night because what you do is you think, yeah, but I can't change anything. I'm just one person. I don't have the resources to really move the needle here. I'm too old. I've retired. I'm too young. I don't have the experience. I'm just one person. I can't really make a difference. And you're able to do that, and you sort of keep pushing it away. You keep trying to ignore it. You keep trying to let it sit. You keep trying to not do anything about it. And then you keep coming back to settling for that question instead. Well, then, how can I become the best version of myself? But if you are a Jesus follower here today, we are told to ask a much better question, and that is, are others better off because of me? In other words, whose life is improving because of my faith? And Nehemiah could have just said, oh, well, stinks to be you. I'm in the palace. I'm going to keep focusing on improving myself. But no, something captured him and he thought, I have an opportunity here. Others must be better off because of me. This is the question that Jesus' followers were told to ask. You see, it turns out you were made for more. And if you really want to become a better person, then do something to make the world a better place. That means it's more than just improving my life. It's more than just improving myself. How are you making the world a better place? And we begin to discover that by asking this question, what breaks your heart? What is it that captures you? Now think about it. The people you admire are not so much the people who've done great things for themselves. Maybe they lost weight or got out of debt. That's fine. You admire them. But the people you admire the most are the people who've actually made the world a better place. They've given of themselves to improve the life of others, to improve the culture around us. These are the people we admire the most. And yes, I know that nobody can change the world, but you can change the world for somebody, and together we can change a slice of the world when we unite as one. This is a big question, what breaks your heart? But let me just tell you, a lot of us, it scares us to even think about it because it feels like it's going to take us out of our comfort zone. And the reason it scares us to take us out of our comfort zone is because if you take the time to answer it, guess what? It will take you out of your comfort zone. You're smart to feel that way. But let me give you a warning. If you ignore this question and you keep settling for the question everybody else is asking, what's going to happen is you're going to become the kind of person who just sits around and watches TV and criticizes and blames everybody for everything. It's the person who just sits around and go, man, somebody ought to do something about that. That's wrong. I think President Biden ought to do something about that. I think the Congress ought to do something about that. I think Governor Abbott ought to do something about that. I think the media is wrong to point that out. I think the pastor ought to do something about that. I think the mayor, I think the school board, I think the teachers, I think somebody else ought to be doing something about that. And what happens is, and you already know this, if you spend all your time blaming other people for other things, the reality is people who blame things don't change things. And blame is not a change strategy, it's an avoidance strategy. And my suggestion, my hope is that we are the kind of people who won't spend so much energy trying to blame and figure out where to point the blame, but instead we will spend more energy answering the question, well, what breaks my heart? Because I want to make a difference. I want to be part of the solution. And I don't want to waste another day just pointing my finger in a way that doesn't help anyone who's hurting around us. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Jesus follower, can I just say, we're so grateful that you're here today, that you would be courageous enough to come and join us for a service today. And I wanted to let you know, I think this question is good for you. I think it's good for all of us to consider what breaks your heart. You don't have to look very long in human history to see that the people who made the biggest impact are the people who could answer this question. But if you are a Jesus follower, we are commanded to make the world around us a better place, to make the world for people better. Jesus, everywhere he went, people were better off because he had been there. This is who we follow, is the one who touched lives, who met needs, and didn't ignore them and walk by them, asking how to improve himself. See, Jesus didn't just teach. He didn't just feel compassion. He acted compassionately. And I just want to say, if you're not a Jesus follower and you're here today, can I just tell you, the really good news is Jesus loves you so much that he came for you, and he displayed his love on the cross for you so that your sins and mine could be covered by him to meet a need that we could never meet for ourselves. And then he rose again on the third day, which is what we celebrated last Sunday, so that he could declare once and all that there is nothing that can stand between you and the Father. It's just us recognizing how deeply we are loved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when Jesus was on earth, he introduced something that was so profoundly different than the world had ever heard. And it was a new truth that is contained in these three words: everyone has value. Would you say those words with me out loud? Say that with me. Everyone. That is easy to say and hard to live, isn't it? That everyone has values, because societies before us and the society that we live in today tries to assign value. We assign value historically through hierarchy or through caste systems. We assign value today maybe through influencers or power or success. We're constantly assigning value based on accomplishment, based on achievement, based on stuff, based on popularity. We're always assigning value. Yet Jesus comes along and he goes, no, 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 no. Everyone has inherent value. And that means when we embrace that, that there are no first and second class people, that there are no people who are a little less value or a little more valuable. And historically, when people follow Jesus, we make a difference when we embrace this truth that everyone has value. And throughout the centuries, this has been one of the proudest achievements of Christ followers, is so many times Jesus followers would build hospitals, not for Christian people, but for all people. So many times throughout history, we would see Christian people who would build orphanages, not for Christians without parents, but for all children who didn't have parents. Or they would build homeless shelters, not for Christian people, but for all homeless people. Or to go on medical mission trips, not for Christian sick people, but for all sick people. Why? Because the one that we follow doesn't assign value. He has already declared that everyone has inherent value. And when we believe that everyone has value, when we look around and see people who are hurting, when we look around and see people who are in need, our hearts will break. And when they break, I believe it is God Himself who's reached into your heart, who's reached into your spirit, and He's stirring an emotion that He already feels, and He is inviting you to take action, to not just teach compassion or feel compassion, but to act compassionately, because it is God Himself who's working through that very broken heart to reveal His divine plan. Everyone has value. It is why, as a church, our vision is where anyone can belong before they believe. Everyone has value. And this taps into God's design. Nehemiah's broken heart was by divine design. You see, Nehemiah had no idea that in this moment of a broken heart, that he was actually going to become part of a much bigger story that he would never hear about, that it had been going on years before him and would continue years after him. Because just about 70 years before Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to build a broken wall, about 70 years before, there was a man named Zerubbabel, then a man named Ezra, and then there was Nehemiah. But let me tell you about Zerubbabel. By the way, what a cool name, Zerubbabel. Right? It's just fun to say. If you're about to have a baby, Sheridan, let's just consider Zerubbabel. We'll take a vote next week and we may elect that name for your son. But Zerubbabel, right? He went back to Jerusalem. You know why? He went back to rebuild the temple, and thousands of Jewish people went back with him. And then a few years later, thousands of people went with Ezra because they wanted to teach God's word and God's law. And then all of a sudden, Nehemiah, in a third wave, takes tens of thousands with him, and he goes back to rebuild the wall. Now think about what they were doing. They were rebuilding the wall and didn't realize, oh, wait a minute, all three of us were part of a big story together, but they were still a small part of a much bigger story as we pull the telescope out even further and realize they were rebuilding the city that 400 years later, a man would walk through those gates and the King of Kings would walk into that city and he would take the law into that temple and he would reveal to everyone and to all of history that the long-awaited Messiah was here. They were part of a much bigger story when God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth because His heart was broken by our sin. That means we, when we have our heart broken, we then become part of a much bigger story that God is doing amongst us. When He says, would you take a step? When you step into this organization here locally, you are partnering with Him in the grand story of God. It's a much bigger story than just my own personal self-improvement. And here's what some of you need to hear today. This is so important that you have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to embrace the burden that God has placed in your heart. You have no idea who will be impacted, what will be impacted when you recognize that burden for what it is, a divine design to join His big story. And we may not even know in this lifetime the impact, just like Nehemiah had no idea in his lifetime, the impact of responding to the broken heart. I just want to tell you this. You were made for more than a better body, than a bigger bank account. You were made for more. Those are too small of things to live for. What breaks your heart? Now, it doesn't mean that you have to become an activist or leave your job or do something else irresponsible. But if you really want to become a better person, then do something that makes the world a better place. And maybe you go, well, there's like 20 things that are coming to my mind. I don't even know where to start. Then I would just say, take this question, what breaks your heart, and sit on it for a week or a month and ask others and pray and begin to wrestle with it. Let it be a discerning process. By the way, you can just go to our website and you can click on missions. Go to our website, click on missions, and you'll see a lot of local needs. That might be the beginning of what breaks your heart. Discover what that is. But I love how this chapter ended. I said I'd come back to it as we wrap up. Nehemiah said, I was cupbearer to the king. You know what he's saying to us? I had some influence, I had some opportunities, I had some resources, I was gifted, I was placed here, and I will use it to address the thing that breaks my heart. I want to ask you, what do you have? Maybe you have time, maybe you have a burden, maybe you have gifts, maybe you have finances, Maybe you just look around and you're like, you know what? I actually have some relationships. I see opportunity. I've never thought of it. I could use this to address the thing that breaks my heart. He was cupbearer to the king, and he recognized that God had placed him there for such a time as this. And you may say, well, Mark, what breaks your heart? And I will tell you, you know what breaks my heart? Is that every generation is less exposed to the gospel than the previous generation. That the slide we're on as a culture is for every generation to be less exposed to the gospel than the previous generation. Something is broken in our culture, and our kids and our grandkids are being impacted, and generations will be impacted. It's why we must establish a church ahead of the wave where the families are younger and there are fewer churches. It's why we must establish a church where anyone can belong, because we see a trend and we don't want to ignore it. We don't want to weep one time and move on. We want to mourn, we want to pray, we want to fast, and then we want to act because we see what's ahead and we've been given an opportunity. And we're stepping into it. I'm so proud that as a church, we are stepping into it. And here's what I know, that I can't do this alone. You can't do this alone. But together, we can change a slice of the world. And that's the journey we're on as a church, is we refuse to sit. We're going to go, okay, God, would you rebuild the wall? God, would you do something that you haven't done in a while? God, we know you keep your promises, and we've seen you do it in the past, and we're asking you to do it again. And just like Nehemiah, we're saying, God, we believe that you will keep your covenant, and we are asking you to do it only you can do. And I believe he will. I believe we're on that journey. And I believe it's because our hearts have been broken. But people who ask this question, how can I become the best version of myself? I believe a better question is, are others better off because of me? Is anyone's life improving because of my faith? How do you get there? How do you know what you were made for? That you were made for more than your life being improved. Well, it begins by asking this question. And here's what I want to leave you with this week. Just prayerfully, sincerely seek God and find out what breaks your heart. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you, in creating us, you place us in places. You give us gifts, you give us talents, you give us seasons in history for your purposes that are so much bigger than us. And yet I settle for trying to just improve me. God, help me, help us to collectively have our hearts broken for what breaks yours. The needs of others who have value around us. And God, we claim exactly what Nehemiah claimed, that you are a God who keeps your promises. And Lord, we know that you are moved by what's going on in this county, by the people who are coming here who, no matter what they're seeking, they're actually seeking you. So God, we know you're the answer. May we be one of the lighthouses here who point people to you. God, we don't believe you're finished with us. God, we believe we were made for more than us. May you be glorified. May your power be on display, and one day we will see again what you will do through us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.